So if you turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, that's going to be our main text this morning, but it's going to take us a little while to get there. We finished up a six-week series on the kingdom of God, and then last week we started a new four-week series called The King. And our intent is to examine and look more closely at what the king of this new kingdom, the kingdom of God, is really like. And last week, the title of the message was called The Reigning King. And we looked at how Jesus is that reigning king who reigns over the universe. The earth is his footstool. And we looked at him as a lion that roars with authority and power. And we come before him in holy reverence and admiration and respect and holy awe and holy fear. But we also said he's not just a lion, he's also a lamb, the Lamb of God. And today we want to look more at that aspect of Jesus as a lamb, and we want to examine the scriptures that show us that humble, gentle, meek lamb that Jesus is. Okay, so he's both, and we relate to him as both. He's a lion king, and he's a lamb king. He's both. And so the message title today is called The Nature of the King. We want to look at what this king is like. What's his nature? Is he a little bit different than other kings and leaders? Is he a lot different? And so we want to look a little closer at what he's really like. I did a little research on some well-known kings and what they were like. Let me tell you about two that I did research on. One was King Henry VIII. How many have ever heard of King Henry VIII? He's from England. He was from England. And he reigned from 1509 to 1547. He's well known for being married six times. He had multiple extramarital affairs. And you might remember a song about King Henry VIII. I remember as a kid growing up, how many remember that little song, King Henry VIII, I Am? I never really paid attention to it. I always thought it was King Henry VIII because he'd been married eight times. But he was only married six times, only six. But it's very interesting that the song is about one of his wives. Here's one of his six wives. Here's the lyrics. I'm Henry VIII, I am. I got married to the widow next door. She's been married seven times before. And every one was a Henry. All of her previous seven husbands were Henrys. So anytime you'd ask her during her life after she forgot married, what's your husband's name? Henry. Henry, Henry. So he was the eighth Henry that she married. And everyone was a Henry. And she wouldn't have a Willie or a Sam. Incredible lyrics. Henry the eighth I am. So he's the eighth husband of this one woman. So that's an interesting life. Second verse, same as the first, a little bit louder, a little bit worse, right? Now, it's also interesting that King Henry VIII executed one of his wives, okay? If you're not happy with your wife, just kill her, right? He did. And his first wife, he tried to get an annulment through the Catholic Church from his first wife, Catherine of Aragon, which led to conflict with the Pope. This is very interesting. This disagreement with the Pope led Henry to separate the Church of England from papal authority and from the Catholic Church, with himself now as the king, as the supreme head of the Church of England. Besides asserting the sovereign supremacy of the Church of England, thus initiating the English Reformation, he greatly expanded royal power. Charges of treason and heresy were commonly used to squash dissent, and those accused were often executed without any kind of formal trial. Known as well for being an extravagant spender, he was continually on the verge of financial ruin due to his own personal indulgences. He's a classic example of a king who ruled and lived only for himself, his own power, his own glory. And he was the extreme dictator, not only of the government, but of the church. He ruled both. What a king. Now, another king I did a little research on was a guy by the name of King Louis XIV. He became king when he was 4 years old in France, and he reigned over France for 72 years, from 1643 to 1715. He built this lavish Versailles Palace, 25 miles just outside of Paris, still stands today. And he used half of France's gross national product to build this palace. Unbelievable. While most kings had a chief minister to take care of the day-to-day affairs of the nation, Louis never did because he wanted to do it all. In fact, in his chapel, he required his nobles to face him instead of the altar. He required it during services. He viewed himself as a direct representative of God, endowed with divine right to wield absolute power over all the people. And to illustrate his stature, he chose the sun as his emblem, and he cultivated this image of an omniscient and infallible sun king around which the entire realm of the universe rotated him. His well-known motto was one king, one law, one faith, and he was the center of it all. He also had multiple mistresses, and he ruled with an iron fist. So those are just two kings in history that are typical kings. Most kings, leaders of organizations, companies, business, politics, any kind of organization, to lesser degree, are like these two kings. It's about them. It's about their power, their recognition, their authority. It all revolves around them, not the people that they lead over. So I ask, in contrast to what a typical king is, what is King Jesus like? Was he a little different than most kings? Was he a lot different? Was he radically, drastically different? Well, let's look at just two passages of scripture that give us an idea what Jesus was like. Okay, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. Okay, from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah, which, by the way, Isaiah the prophet had more prophecies about coming Messiah than any other prophet in the Old Testament. There's multiple references to the coming Messiah from Isaiah the prophet, one of which is in Isaiah 53, which the whole chapter is a description of Messiah and what he'll be like when he comes. We're not going to look at the whole chapter. We're going to look at just the first seven verses to get an idea from Isaiah. God's kind of saying, listen, my people, when Messiah comes, this is what to look for so that when he comes, you will recognize him. Okay? So let's look at verses 1 through 7. It says, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, this coming Messiah, grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty, royalty, that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men. He's a man of sorrows that's acquainted with pomp and glory. No, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he, this coming Messiah, when he comes, he came so that he'd be pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. God's saying, when Messiah comes, this is the kind of king to look for. He will stand out because he's different than any other king. You've never seen a king like this before. You'll never see a king like this again because he's a radically different kind of king. He's not coming for himself. He's coming for the people that he leads. We have a very clear forecast and a description of Messiah. And this Messiah is a suffering Messiah. This Messiah is meek and humble and lowly. And as a lamb, he's led to slaughter. I think I didn't read those last verses. Let's put those last verses back up there. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. And each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. You see, a lamb led to slaughter. Jesus is both lion and lamb. What do we see him as when he's prophesied by Isaiah? We see him as a lamb. A lamb led to slaughter, willingly giving up his life. Sacrifice. It's all about sacrifice and atonement for sin, shedding his blood to purchase us, to purchase whoever will with his blood. Okay, so that's an Old Testament description of what this Messiah, this King of the universe, will be like when he comes as a man. So God had all this time, 740 years before Jesus was born, this prophecy from Isaiah was given. And so the King of the universe shows up in human form. He shows up as a baby in a manger in an unknown obscure village. And he grows up, and this is what his life is all about. It's acquainted with grief and sorrow and death and dying. Why? It's all part of the plan. That's the first scripture. The next scripture I want us to look at is from the New Testament. It's in Mark chapter 10. I asked you to turn there. And it's a story about an interaction that Jesus had with primarily two of his disciples, James and John. They were brothers, okay? And it's a discourse of a dialogue and a discussion with them. And I want us to just walk through this passage and through this passage, look at what Jesus is like and what he's teaching in this conversation, okay? So Mark chapter 10 starts at verse 35. It says, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." What do you think? I read that and I thought, I wonder how often you and I come to Jesus and we say something very similar. Jesus, you're here for us. We're not here for you. We're the King. We're on the throne. You're our servant. You're here to serve us and you're here to give us whatever we want. I wonder how often that's our prayer. Jesus, we want you to give us whatever we want, whatever we ask. If you're a parent, you have a young child, and your child came and said, "Mom, Dad, we want you to give us whatever we want," what would you say? Say, "Sure, I want you to like me, so go, here you go." So this is their question. Jesus, we're requesting that you give us whatever we want. Look at how Jesus responds to that question, and he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, he could have just rebuked them. He could have just said, "What? Are you crazy?" But he doesn't. He goes with it because he wants to help them find out what's really going on inside of them. So they said, "Will you give us whatever we want?" He goes, "Well, what do you want? What are you asking for?" So he wants to draw them out, wants to draw us out to find out what we're really thinking. And he asks the question, and they answer the question. In verse 37, they said to him, "Here's what we'd like. We'd like you to grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." When you come to glory, we want to be your top two go-to guys, okay? Make one of us your vice president and the other one secretary of state or a major member of your cabinet. We want one of us to be your chief of staff, okay? So like your top two go-to guys, okay, Jesus? What do you think? And Jesus said, "Well, how do I answer this?" Well, he did answer, verse 38. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking," which is very true. They didn't have a clue what they're asking. And so then he asked them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Now, that is a great question. But what is Jesus talking about here? I mean, honestly, Jesus is saying, you don't really know what you're asking. So I'm going to ask you a question to help you think a little deeper about what it is that you're asking. You want to lead with me? Then do you understand that if you want to follow me and be a leader, do you understand the cost involved? Do you understand that? Jesus said, honestly, following me will include a cost. He said, "Are you willing to drink the cup that I drink?" What's he talking about, the cup that I'm drinking? Well, the cup that he's drinking, he's talking about drinking the cup of suffering. Understand, this is just before his trial, just before his suffering, just before his crucifixion. He knew it was coming. And so Jesus is talking about drinking the cup of suffering. Remember in the garden when he said, Father, remove this cup from me, but if not, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. The cup of suffering was what was right around the corner with the cross. So he's saying, are you able to drink the cup of suffering? And then he said, are you willing to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? Most scholars agree that Jesus is talking about the baptism of suffering, not his water baptism, not his spirit baptism, but the baptism of suffering. The word baptism means immerse. So Jesus says, in just this very short time, I'm going to be completely immersed in suffering. So do you want to drink that cup? And do you want to get baptized with that baptism? It's all about suffering. Do you want that? Are you able to drink my cup and to be baptized with that baptism? Now, very interesting. The initial request came from James and John's mother. It's not recorded in Mark's account. It's recorded in Matthew's account. So James and John wanted that question. They asked that question, but they asked their mommy to ask Jesus for them. Okay? So James and John's mommy goes to Jesus in Matthew's account and asked the initial question. It was from James and John, but mommy asked it because those two little boys didn't have enough courage to ask Jesus themselves. So the mommy says, hey, Jesus, hey, can my two sons, can you make sure? Right? And then that's what Jesus' response. Now remember, all 12 disciples are there. And so Jesus starts answering them because he knows the request really came from them, not from mom, even though mom's asking for them. But what's very fascinating is just before this request of James and John, in Mark's account, the two verses just before this request is made of Jesus, will you do anything for us, one on your right and one on your left, look at Jesus is talking about before he's interrupted with their question, okay? So let's back up to the two verses before where we started. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 33 and 34. This is Jesus talking, and he's saying, behold, guys, disciples, 12 disciples, we are going to go up to Jerusalem together. And when we get there, the Son of Man, me, the Son of God, will be delivered to the chief priest and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death. And they will hand him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And then 3 days later, he will rise again. Okay? So what's on Jesus' mind? He knows he's going to the cross. He knows he's going to suffer. He knows he's going to be rejected and scourged and spent all this cruel treatment. And he's telling them, guys, this is what's going to happen. I know you didn't get, I'm telling you, this is going to happen. And so he's focusing on the essence of the very reason that he came. And James and John's response to what Jesus is teaching them is to ask if he would give them whatever they ask. Do you see how they completely missed it? Completely went over their heads. I mean, all of them, but James and John especially, totally missed it. Okay? So they ask, and so Jesus goes along with it for a little bit. Can you drink the cup I drink? Will you be baptized? And they go, we can, we can. Verse 39, and they said to him, in response to the question, are you able? They said, we are able, Jesus. We're able to drink your cup, and we're able to be baptized with your baptism. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. So they said, we're able. And Jesus, in essence, is saying, you say you're able, but you don't have a clue what that entails. You have no idea what drinking my cup and being baptized with my baptism, you don't know what that means. And even though you don't know what it means, you're saying yes. And even though you don't know what it means, it's going to happen. You will drink my cup and you will be baptized with my baptism, because if you're truly going to follow me, it will include suffering for my name's sake. Not just suffering like everybody else suffers, but suffering for my name's sake. If you follow me, that's the lesson. If you follow me, it will include a cup of suffering. And it will include a baptism of suffering. So as a follower of Jesus, let me ask you, are you willing to drink his cup? Are you willing to be baptized with his baptism? And in other words, are you willing to suffer? So we could say, do you want to suffer? I think all of us would say, no, I don't want to. But if my willingness to follow Jesus includes suffering, then I will accept suffering as part of the cost in following Christ. That's what he's talking about with these guys here, with his followers. And by the way, church history records about James and John. James, one of the brothers that's asking for this, was the first martyr. He was the first one to lose his life for the cause of Christ. He was beheaded by King Herod. And John, Apostle John, some early church fathers think and believed that he was boiled to death in oil. And others believe that he didn't die, he wasn't martyred, that he actually died of old age. He was the oldest, the last disciple to die. He was on the island of Patmos, and some think he died a natural death. So whether he died a natural death or was boiled in blood, we know that John suffered greatly, willingly, for Christ's sake, as did James, his brother. So they did drink the cup, and they were baptized with that baptism, even though they didn't know what that all entailed when they first said were able. Okay? So let me ask every one of you, are you willing to drink of his cup? And are you willing to be baptized with his baptism? Because that's what he's talking about with them in this text. Okay? Now, but he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 40. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give. But it is for those to whom it has been prepared. So Jesus is saying, you will drink of the cup that I drank, will drink, and you will be baptized with my baptism, but to determine which side and where you're going to sit, that's not up to me. That's been determined, and we'll see where you end up. We don't know where you'll end up. Now, remember, the other 10 disciples, the other 10 apostles, are there listening to this whole conversation. They see it, they hear it. And what's their response to what James and John are asking of Jesus in this conversation? Well, tells us their response in verse 41. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with Jesus. James and John. Okay? So the other 10, they're indignant. They're upset. They're all riled up. They're upset. And by the way, the word indignant means a feeling or showing anger or annoyance as is perceived as unfair treatment. Indignant means resentful, annoyed, and irritated. Now let me ask you, do you ever get annoyed or irritated with fellow disciples? Huh? Some of you are going like really fast like this. Yeah, we get annoyed and irritated with fellow disciples and some of the questions that they ask Jesus and some of their opinions and views, and we go like, we get irritated. Well, that happened. So these 10 disciples are irritated and annoyed with James and John because they even had the audacity to ask this question. If they can sit one on the right and one on the left. Okay? So there's tension. There's conflict. And Jesus doesn't try to resolve the conflict quickly. He sees it as a teachable moment, as an opportunity. And he seizes the moment. Okay? Let's look at Jesus does in response to seeing the conflict now between these two and the other 10. Verse 42, it says, calling them to himself. So Jesus sees this conflict and goes, opportunity. He goes, guys, come here. Drawing close. And Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers or leaders of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And their great men exercise authority over them. He's saying, you know that in the world, the Gentiles, the non-believers, those that people not of faith, that their view of leadership is from the top down. It's strong. It's authoritative. It's dictator kind of leadership. It's the do as I say, my way or the highway. They lord it over you and they tell you what to do. That's the style of leadership that exists among non-believers, okay? So Jesus sees all this conversation and the conflict and says, now I want to teach you my view in my kingdom and my way of leadership. And he's saying, you know that the Gentiles, the other people lead like this. And then he says, but my kingdom is drastically different. My kingdom is so different. My definition of leadership is drastically different. Jesus's view of leadership is upside down, or actually it's right side up because it's so in contrast to any other kind of leadership. And then he goes on in verse 43. He says, but it is not this way among you. It's that way in the world. It's that way among Gentiles. It's that way among non-believers. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. See what Jesus is teaching here? If you're going to live under my rule and reign and my authority and my kingdom, it won't be the way the world does it. You will be there for the people, for their benefit, for their sake, not for yourself. It's not for your fame. It's not for your power. It's not for your glory. It's not for you. It's not for your reputation. It's not for your recognition. It's not for you. If you're going to be a leader, you want to sit on my right and my left, you want to lead with me, then understand my form of leadership, Jesus is saying. It's radically different. It's totally different. Now, let me just point out that there's nothing wrong with wanting to be great. I think there's a longing inside of every human being to want to be great. And Jesus says, if you want to be great in my kingdom, then learn how to be a servant. So it's okay to want to be great, but we have to get God's definition of greatness. And God's definition of greatness is not being the biggest and the fastest and the best and having the most. It's all about being a servant to others. And that's what he's trying to drill home to these disciples in these last moments that he has with them before he goes to his death. Now, Jesus highlights servanthood. And then he goes on in verse 44 and he said, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be a slave of all. You want to be first? Nothing wrong with wanting to be first. But he's saying, if you want to be first, then understand my definition of being the best or first is by being a lowly servant. If you want to be great, be a servant. You want to be first, be a servant. And then he said, being a slave of all. Actually, the word slave there is from the Greek word doulos, which means someone who is owned. Someone who is owned by another. So when we give our lives to Christ and we make him our king, we belong to him. We are not our own anymore. Our lives are not our own. They don't belong to us. It's not up to us anymore. We're under new ownership. We have a new king. And that king says, I determine greatness is about being a servant. And I'm calling you to be a servant like I am a servant, a slave. And we become slaves of Christ by serving people. And he makes that so clear. So as servants of Christ, because we want to be great and we want to be first, we're servants, we should always be asking the question, how can I serve? How can I, that should, whether we say the words or not, our attitude should be, how can I serve you? We should be saying to our spouse, how can I serve you? Say to our kids, how can I serve you? Say to our friends, how can I serve you? Our neighbors, everyone in our lives, we're saying, how can I serve you? It's not about me being served. If I'm a leader, it's about me serving you. So how can I serve? Jesus didn't come to this earth to get, he came to give. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. He said, I am the king. I created the universe. I could have came here and commanded everyone to do what I wanted them to do. But I came here as a servant. And I came to give my life a ransom for many. It, similarly, same theme, different setting, different context. Jesus talks in John 13 at the Last Supper when he's with his disciples. This is what he said in John 13, 13 through 15. He said, you call me teacher, notice capital T, and Lord, capital L. And you're right, for so I am the teacher and the Lord of the universe. But if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. So he's saying, if anyone has a right to demand authority, I do, because I'm the teacher and the king, but I'm not. I came and washed feet, and now I'm telling you to do likewise. So the question is, what's King Jesus like? Well, What's the nature of this kind of king? He's like no other. If you look at all the kings and all the leaders throughout time, you look at all the kings and leaders of nations and king and leaders of companies today, Jesus stands out in drastic contrast to them all. And we can enjoy him as this kind of a leader, but also realize that if we're following him, he calls us to be like him. He calls us to be servants like him, the heart of a servant. Jesus is teaching James and John, and he's teaching the other 10, and he's teaching you and I that being great is all about being a servant. So how do we respond to this? Is servant a word that other people would use to describe you? If I went up to someone and said, hey, tell me about, I was asking about you, say, well, he's like this, 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 and would servant be one of the words that describes you? Folks, I long for each one of us as followers of Christ to be known as servants, that it's just natural for us to intuitively want to serve others and to give our lives away. I want us to be a church that's known for being a servant-hearted church that cares about people and serves the needs of people. I want us to be known for that. In fact, did you know, maybe you didn't know this, we have a fantastic staff, but this church is primarily driven by volunteers. Did you know that on any given Sunday, there are 240 volunteers that make weekend services happen between what happens in here and worship teams and tech support and people doing greeting and manning booths out there and Sun Harbor? 240 people every weekend it takes. Yeah, thank you. Thank you to all those people that serve week in and week out, a lot of times without any recognition. And did you know the number of ministries at this church? 183 ministries. You might hear that and go, that's too many. And maybe it is. But you know what it tells me? This is a servant-hearted church. We have that many ministries because there's that many people that care about wanting to serve. And there's officially 903 volunteers that are committed to some kind of formal ministry. 903. That's apart from all the informal ways that all of us serve in our neighborhoods, in our communities, people in our families and relatives, co-workers. Hopefully we're all serving all the time. 903 people that are signed up to some kind of formal ministry. And I hear that and I go, I'm so proud of our church. Because we should, if we're becoming more like Jesus, we're becoming more of a servant, because he was a servant of all. Let me tell you one story. Thanksgiving meal, a couple weeks ago. We've been doing it for many, many years. 1,000 people were served at the main, at Monarch Gardens, and about 2,000 meals were delivered to people in their homes. Over 3,000 meals were served on Thanksgiving Day. 600 volunteers. In fact, we had more volunteers. We had to turn away volunteers. Every year we have to turn away volunteers. Wouldn't it be great if every ministry, if you apply for it, like you want to be part of it, you go, we'll put you on a waiting list. We'll let you know when there's an opening. Wouldn't that be great? It'd be so cool. So we had to turn away volunteers, 600 volunteers to pull that thing off. And one story is a woman came in, three children, a six-year-old son, a four-year-old, and a two-year-old daughter. And she came in, and someone immediately greeted her, helped her find a seat, kind of tended to her and her children, found out that she was temporarily homeless. She was living with a friend temporarily. They just loved on her, cared for her, and then they invited her to come to a service here the next Sunday. She did. She came. She came on her own. When she walked in, a couple who were not part of the greeters, not part of any formal ministry, were in the lobby and noticed this woman come in with her three kids and could tell that she didn't know, like kind of came in and didn't know where to go. So this couple left their coffee at the table, went over there and said, looks like you need some help finding out where to go and what's going on. She goes, yes, I do. So they said, what do you need? She said, well, we haven't eaten for a couple days. And they said, they brought her right over to the cafe, got some hot chocolate for the kids, coffee for her, and some donuts, nice healthy donuts, and provided that. And then she said, what's going on here? And they said, well, we have classes for all your kids. She said, really? So they went with her and helped her check in her three kids into Sun Harbor. And then after they checked in her kids, that couple brought her to the pastor on call in the lobby and heard a little more of her story, found out that she's not only homeless, but they had need for a couple days. So that pastor, along with this couple, went into our food pantry and loaded up bags of groceries for her and brought it out and put it in her car. And then after the service, she went and picked up her kids, and her kids were so excited. They said, "Mommy, we want to come back next week." And they did. And when I heard that story, I'm so proud of that couple. Thank God for the people that do it formally because they're signed up. That couple just saw a need and reached out, and that woman was overwhelmed with just someone who cared, reached out and served her and her children. We can do this as a church. We can do this.